Okay, good morning, everyone. Come and grab a seat. We're going to continue with the rest of the morning. Right, let's get into the final week on the book of Daniel. I'm just going to try and unhook this a little. I'm a bit tied up. There we go. That's better. I can actually stretch now. Right, so the last 3 weeks, if you've been here, we've covered different aspects of the book of Daniel. And today I'm going to finish that. I'm going to look to a bit of an overview of the book with a bit of a focus on the final half, which looks at some of the dreams of Daniel and a previous one of the king's dreams. But before I do that, I'm going to just quickly pray again. Lord, thank you for your presence here today. I pray, Lord, for every ministry going on, for V Kids, for youth, for everyone in here, that we all encounter you in some way, and that we all walk out with a deeper sense of your love than when we came in. Lord, I pray, speak through me. Open hearts, open ears, and bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm Alex, by the way. I'm one of the pastors here. I help look after some of the things that happen up at the community center, and I lead the youth, which is awesome and fun. They're over there looking at the younger ones, looking at Alpha at the moment, the older ones looking at Hot Topics. And so, yeah, I also sometimes have the privilege of preaching, which is today. So, a bit of a recap. Daniel. Who was Daniel? Daniel was a young Jewish guy living in Jerusalem. And in his late teens, probably, the Babylonians came, a foreign kingdom came and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, destroyed much of the city, and took some of the youngest and the brightest off out of Babylon, out of Jerusalem, into Babylon, into the king's temple, some of them, and trained them up to be Babylonian, to take away their Jewish heritage. They left a remnant back in Jerusalem, but they took the brightest and the best off to Babylon. And this is where we find Daniel and his friends, in the palace of the king, being kind of forced to become Babylonian in language and in culture, in literature, in what they eat. And we saw in the first week Daniel and his friends not conforming to this, but instead letting God transform their minds. That was week one. Week two, we looked at the problem of sin. Throughout this book, and even before it starts, we see that sin is what took the Jews into Babylon in the first place. It's what allowed, what God saw, and then because of it, allowed the Babylonians to come to take them out of Jerusalem. And then we see the sin of the kings throughout the book. And we see that God, through Daniel, overcomes, and through Jesus, ultimately overcomes sin. And then last week, we looked at God is bigger. God is bigger than the problems in front of us. God is bigger than the things Daniel and his friends were seeing in front of them, whether they be lions, hungry lions ready to eat them, whether they be fiery furnaces ready to burn them up, or whether they be the fact that they're exiled in the first place. God is bigger, and he's bigger now because he has given us eternity. He's given us the hope of eternity. He's over and above the kings, the prime ministers, the presidents, the wars, the changing politics, whatever you're facing, God is bigger. That was last week. And today, we're going to look at how this whole book ultimately points to Jesus. And it's the final of what I see as the big four themes in this fantastic, rich book. So, a few weeks ago, week one, I mentioned I love movies. And I particularly like action movies. I'm trying to watch a few less of them. But my wife and I, we like watching whodunit movies or how did they do it movies. Movies like Ocean's 11 or Murder on the Orient Express or recently Only Murders in the Building. Anyone seen that one? Yeah, it's good, right? Keeps you guessing. My favorite bit of these films and these TV series is the big reveal at the end when you get to see who did it and how they did it. And then when you rewatch it, if ever you do, you can't quite see it in the same light. Because everything you're seeing, you're thinking, I know who did it, and that's how. And the best of those films is an old one now called The Sixth Sense. Anyone seen that one? Hands up. Yeah. Now that one, sorry, you've had your chance to see it. It's like 25 years old, right? I'm going to give it away. Okay. It's a little boy talking and doing and sort of speaking and walking with a guy. And you're thinking, what's going on in this film? And all sorts of things happen. You can't quite work out. There's something not quite right. And at the end, you realize that the man that the boy is speaking to is in fact dead. He's a ghost. And then if you ever rewatch it, you see these scenes and you realize no one else can see him, no one else is talking to him, and everything's obvious when you rewatch it. But the first time, I had no idea until my brother in my ear said, "You know he's dead, don't you?" Shocker. Ruined the whole thing. Never quite forgiven him for that. But I think what I'm getting at is, I think the Old Testament, the Bible, is quite similar to this. If you read the Old Testament in light of Jesus, you can't help but see him all the way through. If you read it without Jesus, I think it's you've got pointers, but it's quite hard to see the reality of who Jesus was and is. You know, when we read the Old Testament in light of Jesus' death, life, and resurrection, we can't help but see how it all points to him. Both in terms of the big picture, the macro, the big picture of God's love, his ultimate plan for redemption, we can see that that's going to come through a Messiah, through Jesus. But also in really specific ways. We are shown Jesus in the characters of so many Old Testament people. People like Joseph, Elijah, Esther, to just name a few. You know, Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers. Elijah's obedience and faith. Esther loving God and her people so much that she was willing to give her life. Or risk her life. In these ways, we're shown some of the beautiful characteristics of Jesus. And there are some points where some theologians suggest that we see Jesus directly. Now, there's a bit of argument about this, but there are moments like when Jacob wrestled with God, or when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and Hagar. Some say those are moments where we see God coming as man and encountering Jesus, people encountering Jesus. The writer of Hebrews seems to suggest that Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is the Messiah. This is the king who appears to Abraham. Now, whether or not these people are Jesus, whether they're the Messiah, I'm not sure it's that important. But what is important is that we're seeing God somehow, whether it's through people, through angels, or himself, come close to people. And this points us to a name, a famous name for Jesus, a beautiful name, Emmanuel, God with us. The Old Testament shows us Jesus many times and in many ways, but it also tells us about Jesus. In the books of Isaiah and Micah and the Psalms in particular have some amazingly accurate prophecies about when Jesus would come, his birth, his death, his life, what then would happen afterwards. One of the most famous is from Isaiah 9. You'll probably recognize this. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." In light of the New Testament, we can't help but see Jesus in passages like this. And the reason I want to talk about these, the reason I mention these, is because the book of Daniel is really consistent with this pattern of showing us Jesus and telling us about Jesus. It's like a little microcosm of the Old Testament. It shows us, it tells us about Jesus. So let's look first at where we are shown Jesus in Daniel. Daniel himself, like those people I mentioned earlier, Elijah, Esther, Joseph, he has loads of Jesus characteristics. When we look at the way Daniel acts, he shines out the aroma of Christ. His loyalty to God, even to the threat of death in a hungry lion's den. His love for his people, weeping and fasting for his people. His deep prayer life. his kindness to the kings despite their sins. There are points where he is kind, he's gentle, despite the fact they are responsible for taking him and his people out of their land, threatening them with fiery furnaces and so on. Now, if you were here last week, you'll have heard me talk about Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego being thrown into the fire. And in this scene, many people, many theologians believe that we have an encounter, we see Jesus. There's a fourth person in the fire. So we find Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in this situation where the king has said, you must bow down to my statue, and if you don't, I will execute you. And they refuse, because they will only worship God. So when he throws them into the fire, this happens. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? And they replied, certainly, your majesty. And he said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. As I said, many theologians believe this fourth person is Jesus, God in human form. And this does remind me of something. What did Luke Skywalker say to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego? May the fourth be with you. Yes. Got plenty more later if you like. Right, continuing on. The fourth person in the fire. Whether or not this is in fact Jesus, I'm not sure is that important, as I said before. Either it was an angel, or maybe it was God. Either way, somehow God's presence is with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. He is with them, Emmanuel, protecting them, loving them. And then in the second half of the book, where there are dreams, and they're difficult dreams. They remind us a bit of the book of Revelation. But within them, we see these amazing pictures of Jesus. If we look at chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, Daniel says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. And this is, by the way, the term Jesus used to refer to himself. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And then in chapter 10, Daniel tells us that on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Upaz around his waist, his body like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at the great vision, and had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speak, and I listened to him. I fell into a deep sleep, and my face to the ground. Now, these visions of Jesus are not necessarily what we expect. Often, I think, when we think of Jesus, we see Jesus on the cross, or the baby Jesus. But in the book of Revelation, really similar to this last vision, we see a mighty Jesus, eyes like lightning. We see in Revelation swords coming out of his mouth, and here we see his feet and his legs shining out, his eyes like flaming torches, and gleaming with bronze, his arms and his legs. We see this mighty vision of Jesus. And just like the wider Old Testament, as well as being shown Jesus in all sorts of ways, his love for us, his protection, his closeness, his glory and majesty, we're also told about Jesus, about what he will do, what he will be like. In chapter 2 of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that he can't understand. So Daniel interprets it for him. It's of a huge statue made up of different materials that represent different kingdoms coming through time. And finally, then a stone comes and smashes, as you can see in that picture, the feet. We're told in the time of those kings, the God of heaven, this is Daniel interpreting the dream, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. The stone is Jesus. He inaugurates, he ushers in God's everlasting kingdom that will one day overcome all the rulers and kingdoms of this earth. In this picture, we see Jesus coming. We see a picture of ultimately him coming, living, dying on the cross, and then being resurrected, bringing in his kingdom, which overcomes all the rest. And ultimately, it points towards a future date when he will come again, bringing the full glory of his kingdom, where there will be no pain, no suffering, where we'll walk in step with God. And then in chapter 9, verses 24 to 26, we read quite a complicated dream, but there are a few verses I've highlighted which seem to point really clearly again to Jesus. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to bring the rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most High, Most Holy. No one understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, which by the way in some translations is translated as Messiah, until an anointed one or Messiah, the ruler, will be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be rebuilt with a wall and a street, but in difficult times. And after those 62 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Now this seems to point this last bit to his death on the cross. And the bit before about what will the result of it will be. Rebellion brought to an end, a stop to sin, atoning for iniquity, everlasting righteousness, anointing. Now, I've thrown a lot of information out there, a lot of verses, a lot of names, and I really wanted to do that because I want to show how Jesus is reflected through and pointed at through the Old Testament, through Daniel. We're showing him in dreams. We're showing him in the way Daniel acts, his friends act. We're perhaps showing him in the fire with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, protecting them, loving them. And we're told all about him in the dreams, what he will do, and how he will die. But I can hear some of you sort of thinking, it's hopefully interesting, but so what? Good question. I think this pattern in Daniel of showing us Jesus and telling us about Jesus is the same pattern we're meant to follow in our lives with the people we encounter. We are meant to be, I think, and sorry for the cheesiness, show and tell people. We're told to show people Jesus and to tell people about Jesus. In Luke 9, Jesus tells his disciples to go and tell people about the kingdom of God and to show people God's love and power by healing the sick. Jesus also makes it really clear at the end of his ministry in Matthew 28, 19 to 20. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you to the very end of the age. And then lots of other times, he tells his disciples and his apostles also tell us to go out and show people Jesus, show people the miracles, show people through our lives, and also to tell people about the Lord we worship. And then the question is, okay, but how do we do this? I think for us, let's start with showing people kindness and love with time and money. And personally, me and my family have been recipients of it in this church several times. And this church shines out God's love, God's generosity. You know, whether it be People making food for us when things have been tricky, looking after the boys, my two children, giving us time, advice, wisdom, prayer. This is a generous, loving church. And I think we can go on from here and we can say, let's look at Daniel and his friends and let's show people a different way of living to the rest of the world. Back in week one, we looked at how they resisted the food that was being offered to them and said, no, we're not going to eat that. Give us just vegetables and water, and they became stronger. And then that gave them the strength, this first act of not conforming, to not conform in bigger ways. And I think we're called to do the same. In the book of Philippians, we're told, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And this is a way we can show the world something different, by not conforming to all the different idols in front of us. But instead, let's show the world what it's like to be driven by the fruits of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, kindness, faithfulness, self-control, etc. So let's carry on showing people a picture of God's love by how we live our lives. But let's also show people God is real by stepping out in faith and praying for miracles, for God to move in tangible ways in people's lives. I hope it won't be quite as drastic as stepping into the den of hungry lions or burning furnaces, but God can do immeasurably more than we can ever hope or imagine. And this is why at the end of each service at the moment we've been having these ministry times and talking through some of the ways we can do that well, so that we can take it out of these walls and pray for people in our lives, people we encounter, to show people the reality of who God is, his love in tangible ways, whether that be in miracles and healings or a sense of his presence, a peace that comes over people, whatever it might be. It gives us a pattern of how to pray for people. So let's pray for miracles and answer prayers so that people around us might encounter the reality of this majestic, loving God that we worship. You know, the motto of the Baptist Ministry Society is expect great things from God, attempt great things from God, for God. And let's be people who show God to others by praying expectantly for great things to happen. And let's be people who show people God by doing great, kind, and loving things too. And if I think about one person who I was thinking through, who kind of has some, who's been a great example of this to me, many of you remember Iris. Now, she was a person who was part of this church for many years and sadly died last year. But if I think about her, she's a person who just had the aroma of Christ so strongly around her. She exuded a sense of peace and love. I knew she was a deep prayer the day she said, look, can I just come to the Alpha course? Not to take part, just to sit quietly inside and just pray over it. I thought, that's amazing. She prayed. She talked to people about Jesus. The cafe that I quite like down the road, Tried and True, was also her regular one. I know she told a lot of the different staff in there about Jesus. And quite often, when I saw her, she'd just have a lemon drizzle cake that she would have cooked. Iris's lemon drizzle cakes, delicious. But she was a person who, to me, had spent a lifetime praying and worshiping God, and that then created this sense, this aroma around her of love and of peace and of not conforming to all the different things of the world. And then if we look at the other part of this, we've got the show, Iris. She showed people and she told people. How do we tell people? And I know this is a hard one for some. It can make people quite nervous, bring some people out in a sweat, thinking about telling others about Jesus. Feels risky. But I think if we just make it part of our everyday conversations, if we make Jesus part of our everyday conversations, it becomes easier. If I think about my wife, for example, she used to work over at Flight Center in New Malden. And she told me about a day when she got in on a Monday morning and someone said to her, Ruth, you look just really happy. You had a good weekend. She said, yeah, I just had a brilliant time at church. And she went on to explain it. And a couple people said, can I come? Because it looks like it must be great. So just talking about it like that, people came. Just making it part of everyday life. Or I think about my dad. He helps out at a charity down in Eastbourne. And it's a Christian charity. And he will often tell me, do you know what? They were were praying for this money to come through or this thing to happen. There was no way that was going to happen. Somehow, it did. And these miracles that he just talks about freely, just as part of everyday life. I think when we try and find the right moment, often it can be quite difficult or awkward when we just talk about Jesus, talk about church, talk about the miracles and the answered prayers. It becomes much easier. And the final piece of, final thing I think about when I think about talking about Jesus is having a 30-second gospel up your sleeve. And the reason I say that is because the other week I was in Food Bank and I was talking to one of the volunteers there. And she said to me, "So why do you believe in all that you do? Why do you do what you do?" And I said something and I fumbled it a little bit and I thought, you know what, I've got to have this nailed because I do get asked that from time to time. And I want to have something up my sleeve I know I can just say. What is the reason for my faith? Why do I worship Jesus? To have that prayed into and practiced, ready to tell people, I think is a really helpful thing to just have right there. You know, in this book of Daniel, we're shown Jesus in dreams, in the personality of so many of the characters, and we're told about his life and what he will do. And I think our lives should follow a similar pattern about showing and telling. But before I finish, I need to say, you know, a car doesn't run unless it's got petrol in it. And we can't do any of this stuff unless we're spending time with the Lord. We can be out there doing all the things, talking about God, rushing around, and I can be guilty of this. But if I'm not spending time praying, reading the Bible, worshiping, it's coming from a place of emptiness. We can't give what we haven't got. So before, you know, we do any of these things, let's make sure that we've got that time with the Lord worked out in our week. That time reading, praying, worshiping, just spending time maybe in silence with him. And I believe the rest will flow. Let's be show and tell people.